Thank you, Kurt. Turn back to chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, if you would. This particular book of Scripture is universally recognized as one of the greatest pieces of literature in all the world. I was surprised when I went to the secular university out of high school, and in my English lit class, it was required reading to read the book of Ecclesiastes. Not because anybody there thought anything great about the Lord, but because they recognize its magnificence as a piece of literature. And it is. It's one of the great pieces of all times. It is also very difficult to interpret. And as a result of that, up until the Reformation, most of the church throughout church history had interpreted this book allegorically. That is, it gave it a spiritualizing twist rather than reading it for what it really said. So that changed with the Reformation as the Reformers moved back to the literal understanding and interpretation of Scripture. And that's been a great advantage to us as well. Some have viewed this book as a very pessimistic and dark book. Others have seen it as kind of a back way into the good life. The key to understanding the book is particular words and phrases that are repeated throughout. These tell us the important themes. For example, you find God, which you might expect in the Bible. You find the word God 40 different times. But on the other hand, the next book that Solomon writes, that we'll look at next week, the Song of Solomon, he never mentions God at all except perhaps one time, and that's debatable in the original Hebrew. Another word that's used a lot is wisdom. And again, we're in the wisdom section of the Bible. There's five books, starting with Job and going through the Song of Solomon, that we call wisdom literature because it pinpoints wisdom. It is all about wisdom. And so this book is about that as well. But some more unique words. One is vanity. You find that in the very second verse of the book. It's used 39 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Sometimes it's translated, maybe better for our purposes today, as emptiness or meaninglessness. And that's what the word means. When we think of a vanity, we might think of a set of dresser drawers or something. Vanity means emptiness, meaninglessness. And it's used 39 times, and he's talking about that constantly throughout the book. And then the most unique and important phrase throughout that we'll find in the book is the phrase, under the sun. This is the key to the understanding of the book. You miss this, you will not understand what is being taught in the book of Ecclesiastes. Under the sun is used 29 times. And it refers to the earthbound individual, the person who lives their life as the natural person without God. It's the life that's lived as if God does not exist. It's a person under the sun living life as a normal, everyday, secular person lives life. A person that either believes there is no God or lives as if there is no God. And that is the life under the sun. Solomon will constantly be going back to that issue. What would life be like if there was no God? What is life like if God is not a part of your life, even if he does exist? That's life under the sun. That's the issue that Solomon is addressing throughout this book. As he does so, he is going to, I believe, pull three threads throughout this book. Three different threads of truth, of insight that run throughout the book. Any one of those threads by themselves will lead you to a lopsided, out-of-balance life. All three threads woven together will lead you to the life that God wants you to live. And so we must keep the balance. We must trace those threads through carefully, and then at the very end, weave them together as Solomon does himself. So let's do that together today. First of all, the first thread is, let's start with the bad news. Life is meaningless. That's the first thread that he wants to talk about. And he comes out firing. In the very first words, he says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Six different times he calls himself the preacher. And here he calls himself the son of David. We believe traditionally that Solomon then is the author of this book, although some would disagree with that. I personally believe he is the author. But he calls himself a preacher six different times. And then the very first thing the preacher says is this, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Five times in the very first words out of his mouth, he tells us that life is meaningless. Life is empty. Solomon could never get a job writing Hallmark cards. He's a gloomy Gus if there ever was one. And so he says it like it is. Life is meaningless, he says. Well, he's got our attention anyway, doesn't he? I hope. Some of you feel exactly that way this morning. So hang in there and see what he has to say. Solomon has pretty good reasons to feel this way, even though he was the most brilliant, wisest man that ever walked the earth except for Christ. And although he had fabulous wealth and power and fame and all these things, and yet he had a number of very good reasons that he identifies here as to why he feels life is empty and meaningless. First of all, I want to show you the efforts he made to find meaning in life that fell short. The first one is education or knowledge. In verse 16, he says, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who are over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realized this is also a striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increased knowledge results in increased pain. Well, the first thing he tried, very socially acceptable, very mature effort to find life in knowledge, to find it in wisdom, to find it in education. And therefore he studied, he said, life under the sun. As man lives in this planet under the sun, he studied that life. And the more he studied it, the more depressed he became. His conclusion in verse 18 is, the more I learn, the more I know, the more knowledge I have, the more depressed I am. Some of you understand that. Sometimes it's better not to know. We sometimes talk to one another and tease about the fact that it's better not to know how our government runs. It's better not to know how the political systems work. It's better not to know what is in hot dogs. There are some things you don't want to know. And the more you know, the worse you feel about them. That's kind of the way Solomon was here. He had learned a lot about these things. He was a philosopher. Some of you have studied philosophy in college or on your own. And the more you study philosophy, if that's what you believed was the key to life, the more depressed you ought to be. Because every philosopher disagrees with the last philosopher. And philosophies just simply roll through time, replacing one another. And there's never an end to the philosophies, and nobody agrees. And so Solomon says, I studied all that stuff. I put my massive wisdom to work, and I came up depressed. Well, if education and wisdom doesn't work, maybe he could flip to the other side and go after fun and pleasure. And that's the second thing he went after. Chapter 2, he says this, verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. And I said of laughter, his madness and a pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of man to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Well, if philosophy is not going to work, maybe being a playboy would. And so he went to that direction. He thought he would just give fun a try. He tried laughter. He tried the good times. He tried booze and folly. And in verse 3, when he talks about stimulating his body with wine, he wasn't a mindless drunk. He said, I kept thinking as I was drinking. At least he thought he was, right? And he tried folly. I think probably folly here, although it means foolishness, probably wasn't so much sinful activity as it was just stupid things. You know, things that kids do and things that you might do when you're not thinking clearly. And just goofy, stupid things, but fun things. He tried all those things to bring about some kind of life, and everything fell short. And he began to realize that life cannot be found in parties. Life cannot be found in games. Life cannot be found in the playboy philosophy. So he went for number 3, a third attempt to find life was in achievements. Verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted them in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself and from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Well, running around and drinking and partying is kind of immature stuff. But you know what is very acceptable in our world is creating. It's achievements. It's building. It's amassing things. And so he began to go after all these achievements of life to see if perhaps if he was the best at this and built the greatest of that, that perhaps he would find meaning in life. You'll notice here, though, the Lord never, ever says there's anything wrong with creating and building and achieving. Notice Solomon's focus. Consistently in each verse, he says, I did this for myself. I built these for myself. I accumulated these for myself. The most unhappy people in the world are those that are living for themselves, even though they think otherwise. Well, achievements didn't work, so what about wealth? I'll just go right for it. I'll go for wealth and stuff. In verse 7, he says, I bought male and female slaves, and I had a home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than any who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasures of kings and provinces. And I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And then I became great and increased more than all who had preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. And thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Well, he tried philosophy, and he tried pleasure, and he tried projects, and now he tries prosperity, and not one of the good things brought him satisfaction or joy. I read once that Elvis Presley, toward the end of his life, said to his former pastor, he asked him a question. He says, I have money, and I have fame, and I have fans. Why am I the most miserable man alive? Well, Solomon had all those things and more. And yet we find him at the end of chapter 1 and moving into chapter 2 as absolutely despairing, depressed. You know, and all of us have experienced these things. I mean, especially going back to the finances for a minute or the stuff. You know, you go out and you buy some new toy, you buy a new car, you buy a house, whatever you buy, and you have that momentary exhilaration of the new purchase. And then a few days later, didn't satisfy, did it? Solomon had experienced those things. Here's an insight that I think is worth listening to. Job and Ecclesiastes are very similar. They both are showing us the meaninglessness of life under the sun. Remember what under the sun is, without reference point to God. In Job, he lost everything. Everything. And he found that life was empty as he lost everything. In Ecclesiastes, he accumulated everything and still found life to be empty. And so life is not found in having nothing. Life is not found in having everything. Solomon is struggling. Now, you follow this thread of meaninglessness too far. And there's more of it in the book we don't have time to look at. But if you follow this too far, you get too fixated on this meaninglessness of life, you will be depressed. You'll be driven to despair. You'll say, what's the use? Why should I even get up in the morning? Why should I go to work? Why should I do anything? And it will lead you to despair. But fortunately, we have two more threads yet to look at. The second thread is just the opposite. Here's the happy thread. Life is meant to be enjoyed. God gave us life to be enjoyed. And peppered throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, which pronounces so much emptiness, are six statements that reveal that God has actually built into life areas to give us pleasure. Six statements to show that God has built into life areas to give us pleasure. Now, what kind of activities does the preacher recognize as truly being worthwhile, as truly giving us pleasures? And God designed them this way. What kind does he have in mind? There's four of them. First of all, the simple pleasures of life. Just the simple pleasures of life. Go back to chapter 11 with me. And look at verse 7. The light is pleasant and is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. Go back to chapter 2 now in verse 24. He is saying, Solomon is saying here, as God inspires him, that the little things of life, the simple things of life, like eating a good meal, or in chapter 2, verse 24, having a root beer in a frosty mug. It's in the hidden in the Hebrew. It says in verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink a root beer from a frosty mug and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it's from the hand of God. How about chapter 8, verse 15? It is good to enjoy a nice fire beside in the wintertime when you're cold and the sunshine when the weather's nice. Chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. The simple pleasures of life. Now, he's not calling us to a hedonistic lifestyle in which all we're doing is playing and having fun and partying. He's already showed us that's empty in itself. But he is showing us that God has so designed life that we get the most pleasure from the simple things. The simple things that most of us don't even count on many times. Do you appreciate the taste of good food? Do you enjoy the comfort of a good bed? I heard some amens on the food. How about some comfort of a good bed at night, a good sleep, the beauty of a sunset, the inexhaustible wonders of nature? One of the reasons I really enjoy little children is that they're still fascinated by the little things that we no longer appreciate. I take out one of my little grandsons out in the backyard, and we can spend 30 minutes looking at bugs. They'll see a little bug, and we'll chase it around, and we'll play with it. You know what the adults do with little bugs? We step on them. You know, or ignore them, or spray something on them. You know, the little kids, they're fascinated with the little things of life that we forgot about and no longer enjoy. I just enjoy that so much. This morning we had four deer come to our front yard. And so I looked out the door, and there was three. It ran over one way and one ran over the other way. And I thought, man, that's cool. Now, some of you said, where's my gun? You know, that. Just to enjoy the little things of life that God brings our way. He commends that to us right here. Years ago, I've read this to you before, but there was a humanist, a funny person, who Irma Bombeck. Some of you remember her. She died some 10 years ago or so. And she used to write a column. One year, she wrote a book called If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, What Am I Doing in the Pits? So that kind of shows you what kind of person she is. But somebody asked her one time, if she had her life to live over again, maybe you've heard this, would she change anything? And she said, no, I wouldn't change anything. But then she went back and thought about it, and she changed her mind. And she wrote a very interesting little column. I want to read it to you. She said, if I had life to live over again, I would have waxed less and listened more. Instead of wishing away 9 months of pregnancy and complaining about the shadow over my feet, I'd have cherished every minute of it and realized the wonderment growing inside me was my only chance in life to assist God in a miracle. I would have never insisted the car windows be rolled up on a summer day because my hair had been just teased and sprayed. You can tell this has been a few years ago. All right. I would have invited friends over to dinner even if the carpet was stained and the sofa faded. I would have eaten popcorn in the good living room and worried less about the dirt when you lit the fireplace. I would have taken time to listen to my grandfather ramble about his youth. I would have burnt the pink candle sculpture like a rose before it melted while being stored. I would have sat cross-legged on the lawn with my children, never worried about grass stains. I would have cried and laughed less while watching television and more while watching real life. I would have shared more of the responsibility carried by my husband, which I took for granted. I would have eaten less cottage cheese and more ice cream. Amen. I would have gone to bed when I was sick instead of pretending the earth was going to go into a holding pattern if I weren't there for a day. I would never have bought anything just because it was practical, wouldn't show soil, guaranteed to last a lifetime. When my child kissed me impetuously, I would have never said later, now go get washed up for dinner. There would have been more I love yous, more I'm sorrys, more I'm listenings, more, but mostly, given another shot at life, I would have seized every minute of it, looked at it, and really saw it. Try it on, live it, exhaust it, and never give that minute back until there was nothing left of it. I think that's worth thinking about. I think it's what Solomon is saying here. It's those little things, not the big things, not those giant things, those great accumulations, those little things of life that God has given to us as his gift to enjoy. God gives us permission to enjoy them. Here's another thing that should satisfy us, God designed to satisfy us, chapter 3, verse 13, and that is work. God gave us work to bring satisfaction. Some of you don't believe that. Let's see what we can find out here. Verse 13. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labors, it is the gift of God. He sees good in all of his labors. Verse 22, I have seen that nothing is better than that a man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. In chapter 5, verse 18, it says, here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Now, folks, work is not a curse. God cursed our efforts at the Garden of Eden when Adam fell so that work becomes difficult and there's curses involved, but work itself is not a curse. Work is a gift. There are a few things in life more horrible than having nothing to do. You know, sometimes when I'm really frazzled and so busy and so forth, I long for a day when I have nothing to do, when there's nobody to I need to call, nobody, no sermons to write, nothing to work on, just a complete day of doing nothing. And by noon, I'm bored out of my mind. I can't stand myself. And so I go do what I would do anyway. Because in life, we must have something to do. And God has designed that our work can be a great gift from him, as he tells us here in verse 19. To rejoice in your labor is a gift from God. Now, every job out there has its problems. Nobody here has the perfect job. There are pains and there are aggravations and so forth that go with every job. And yet God wants us to enjoy that which he has given us to do, the activities of life that he has put before us. You know, there seems to be two extremes in our society today when it comes to work. We have people, and especially with young people, it seems like, we have people that are worshiping their work, become workaholics, and we have people that don't want to do anything at all and just live off the system. These extremes, neither one of them are honoring to God. But we are to appreciate and gain satisfaction from the activities God has given us. There's a third satisfying activity, and that is simple relationships. Our joys are found in relationships. In verse 8 of chapter 4, he gives us a bit of a story. He says, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, and yet there was no end to all his labors. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This, too, is vanity, and it's a grievous task. Then he says this, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Life is meant to be shared. We all realize that. I think we need people. Life is meant to be shared. Have you ever seen something funny, you laugh at a joke, you read on the internet or off the television or whatever, and isn't it so much better to laugh in the presence of other people, to enjoy something that when you find something funny, you want to share it? A lot of you who are reading funny things off the internet, you immediately push the button and send it to all your friends. You don't need to do that, by the way. You know, but a lot of you do, to all your friends. It's on Facebook, But you want to share. So much more. Have you ever seen somebody driving in a car and they're laughing all by themselves? And you look at them and think, man, they're loony. But if somebody else is in the car, oh, they're laughing together. The joy of sharing. Life is made for relationships. And the greatest joys of life is usually found in relationships. Chapter 9, verse 9, one of the most important relationships is mentioned, and that is marriage. God ordained that most of us find our greatest relationship in our spouse. Not all people, but most. In verse 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil which you have labored under the sun. To enjoy the wife, he says, of your life, basically of your youth, all these days, enjoy this one, all these days together. This is a reward, he says. You know, sometimes, matter of fact, very often, after you've been married a while, you begin to take your spouse for granted, don't you? They're always there, they're always doing their thing, and they're always sitting in that chair, doing that thing, and it's very easy to take them for granted. And we begin to lose the joy of that relationship if we're not careful. Don't do that, he says. Enjoy life with that person. And then sometimes some people say, well, I could do better. I could find someone better. No, you can't. First of all, you probably got lucky to begin with, you know, who you got. But the point would be, and Solomon didn't do this very well, but the point would be enjoy life with the one God gives you. If your marriage is struggling, make it better. Get the help you need if you need help, but make it the life that God wants it to be. This is the most important relationship on earth, this side of our relationship with Christ. I know often when I'm traveling in another country or something and Marcia's not with me, and I'm having a wonderful experience. You know, I'll see an elephant or I'll see some beautiful thing. I saw an elephant. And all these things. And I want to share it with Marcia, and she's not there. There's something missing because you want to share with the one who you are one with, right? It's a great gift. Don't take it for granted. Enjoy it all the days of your life. And then he moves to one more area that should give us satisfaction, and that is possessions. Now, chapter 5, verse 19. Look at this. 5:19. Furthermore, for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Now, he's just warned us about the emptiness of possessions. You live for stuff and you will be empty. Stuff cannot fulfill you. And so he points to a different person who is just laboring, he's serving, and he's accumulating. But he's not living for his stuff. It says God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. The stuff that he accumulates is kind of side benefits, more or less. He's not living for his stuff, but the Lord has given him wealth. He's accumulated stuff just because he's living right. And then he's able perhaps to share these things with other people. That's why God gives us wealth, if we have it, not to hoard it, not to have bigger and better stuff, but to share with those who need and to share for the gospel's sake and so forth. And so he gives them gladness of heart. Possessions should be viewed as gifts from God to be enjoyed as he gives us power to do so. Now from these threads, so far we have two threads, either one taken too far lead you astray. The first thread, that life is meaningless, will lead you to despair. The second thread, that life is, all these things are to be enjoyed, could lead you to a hedonistic lifestyle in which it's all about me and what I get. And so there's a third thread that weaves everything together. So we have the perfect balance. And that is chapter 12, life is to be lived for God. Life is to be lived for God. Well, I'm sorry, we're going to go to 12. Go back to chapter 5. I want to look at another verse first. God wants us to enjoy the simple pleasures of life. He wants to give us enjoyment in good food and drink and people and possessions and relationships. But most of all, he wants us to enjoy him. Chapter 5, verse 20. I want to read this verse again. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Now, Walt Kaiser, who's one of the foremost Old Testament scholars in the world today, says this little phrase, God keeps him occupied, could be translated this way. God himself keeps him occupied. That is, the individual is kept occupied with God. So that life becomes an occupation with God, a focus on God. That's what gives the joy to this individual who is accumulating stuff, who has relationships, who is laboring. It's that life is wrapped not around his stuff or even his human relationships, but his relationship with God. And therefore, he has gladness of heart. Now going back to chapter 12, verse 1. If God is occupying your life, then you can delight in him. Our lives should be that which, in such a way that we are delighting in him. Can you say this morning that your life is occupied with God? That he is not only your Lord and Savior, but he is your friend in the right sense of the word? Could you sing the little chorus, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing and keeps me singing as I go? If not, you're missing out on the greatest joy of life and the purpose for your existence. When Solomon comes to chapter 12, the epilogue of the book, he calls for his readers to remember him and remember God when they're young. Look at verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you say, will say, I have no delight in them. He calls for us as young people, and so many of you are younger today in the audience, he calls for us to remember the Lord, to focus our life on him before the evil days or the hard days come when you're older. We talk a lot today about how hard it is to be a young person today, and it is. But if you think that's hard, try being an old person. You'll see someday. Being an older person, especially in the latter years of life with the different problems and failings and concerns, is much more difficult than being a young person. Solomon identifies that here. He says you need to remember the Lord now in the days of your youth. Live your life so that when you are an old person and you look back, you have so few regrets of the way you lived your life, because your life has been occupied with God. And so throughout the ups and downs, the ins and the outs, the good and the bads of life, your life has always been focused on God and not on the things around you. Now in verses 2 to 7, he's going to give us a very interesting and morbid picture of old age. I'll deal with that on Wednesday night. I won't deal with it here. It's kind of creepy. But if I could modernize it a little bit, Solomon would agree with this little ditty of old people. Signs of old age are these. Your knees buckle, but your belt won't. You sit in a rocker and you can't get it rocking. That little old lady you walk across the street is your wife. Everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. And this is my personal favorite. When you bend over to tie your shoes, you look around to see if there's anything else you ought to do while you're down there. And years ago when I used that little joke somewhere, I thought it was really funny. It's not as funny as it used to be, you know. Some of you might identify with this little poem. I get up each morning and dust off my wits, pick up the paper and read the obits. If my name is missing, I know I'm not dead, so I eat a good breakfast and go back to bed. Well, the preacher is not just picking on old people here. He's probably an old person himself right here. So he's not picking on old people. He is not trying to depress us about getting older either. Rather, he is giving us the most powerful motive to urge us to remember the Creator in our younger years. All the ungodly, those who live their life under the sun, he's been talking about, all they have to look forward to ultimately is growing old, dying, and judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That doesn't sound too cheery, does it? But that's been the point of what he's talked about life under the sun. Life under the sun, without any attachment to God, is a life that ultimately ends in despair and judgment. But the godly have a different life. And hopefully, if you follow verse 1, it starts in youth. We have treasures and we have resources to fall back on, even in the darkest hour. We have comfort in the fact that we know we're not living our lives in vain. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul ends that great chapter with these words, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." You ought to know that verse. Because on those days when it just doesn't look like you're accomplishing anything, when you haven't gone anywhere, when life seems to be caving in on you, we have the promise to God's people that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. And somehow, some way, God is going to make it right. Solomon now closes his book, verses 13 and 14, with his own conclusion. We don't have to guess what it is. He tells us what it is. He says the conclusion, verse 13, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The preacher has taught us that this world is a bad place to make your final investments. He has taught us that God has not made us to be satisfied with this world alone. You cannot be satisfied with anything on this planet alone. He has taught us also, if you study the book more carefully, and I encourage you to do so, and we'll look at it again Wednesday night, he has taught us that disappointments, incompleteness, and lack of satisfaction that we find under the sun at every turn of life is not a curse. It's a prompter, pointing us to something, or better, someone far greater than anything in this life. When you come face to face with those disappointments and those hurts and those things you cannot grasp, remember, God is prompting you to look up higher, to look above life under the sun, to look to the one who created this life, to the one who has purpose in this life. These are prompters to look to him. He ends his book by making it clear that life is not meaningless. Life is not vanity. Life is not emptiness. Notice he began his book by saying exactly that. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He doesn't end his book that way, does he? Matter of fact, he ends it by calling for us to live out the ultimate purpose of life, and that is to live for God. He actually gives us three specifics. Look at them with me. Verse 13, when all has been heard, is the conclusion is this: fear God. Fear God. The Lord is deserving of highest honor and praise and worship. Fear God. Secondly, obey God, he says. Keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. One of Solomon's main themes throughout the book is that we'll never understand all the mysteries of life. You never will. He couldn't do it. Smartest man ever lived. He couldn't figure it out. You never understand all the mysteries related to God himself. We're not called to, but we are called to obey. He has given us his revealed will in his book. And when we ignore that, we do not live for him as he created us to live. We're called to obey. Thirdly, we're called to live in the light of the Lord's righteous judgment to come. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. This is not a downer. He's not ending the book on a down note necessarily. What he is saying is that one day God is going to tie up all the loose ends. We get frantic over the injustices of life and the unfairness even against ourselves, and we wonder about these things. And yet the Lord says, the day is coming when I'll bring all things together, all the loose ends will be tied up, and I will right all wrongs. And we will all pass under the inspection of God. That ought to lead us back to the fear of God. The book begins by saying that everything that we do is insignificant and meaningless. But it ends by saying the exact opposite. Everything we do is significant and meaningful if we live to the glory of God and take our joy and delight in him. Complete opposite. Chuck Swindoll tells of a young pastor friend of his who has just entered the ministry, didn't have much money, and was asked to do his first funeral. He didn't have a dark suit, and he thought he ought to wear a dark suit at the funeral, so, and he didn't have any money to speak of, so he went to a pawn shop to see if he could buy a cheap suit. And he was very fortunate. He found one that fit him. It was black. It looked fine. It was cheap, very cheap. So he bought it. And he asked the guy at the funeral, the pawn dealer said, how can you sell these things so cheap? He said, well, I'll tell you the truth. We get our suits from the mortuary. When people there don't have clothing to wear in the casket properly, they get these real cheap little suits and they put them on them. And after when they get ready to bury them, they take them off and sell them over here with us. So he said, okay. Well, he felt a little strange wearing a suit of a dead man. But at the funeral, he was preaching away and looking pretty sharp until he tried to put his hand in his pocket. And there was no pocket. And he realized dead people don't need pockets. And he thought, how ironic, as he was preaching a funeral, that he realized we take nothing out of this life. There's nothing that we accumulate in this life that we take with us. And how important it is that our whole life is wrapped around the one who created us, the one to bring glory to. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. It's not a downer, but it makes us think, doesn't it? It makes us focus on that which is truly important, and that is how we live our life for God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great book that you've given us. It's always been one of my favorites, and I appreciate, Lord, what you have taught us here. Lord, help us to understand this properly and to live it out even more to your glory. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.